Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you in the name of your Son. And it is only through your Son that I have any right to come before you. Lord, you know I have no righteousness of my own. I have no strength of my own. I have no power of my own. Lord, all I have is you. Father, bless this time. May you work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts to do what only you can do. Open up the scriptures to us. Give glory to your Son. Help us to see you. Lord, help us to see the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Today we're in Exodus chapter 34, and we're looking at one of the most foundational passages in the entire Old Testament. We know that the New Testament often quotes from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament also quotes from the Old Testament. And by that metric, this is one of the most quoted verses in Scripture. You see it come up again and again in Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8, Joel 2:13, Jonah 4:2. This passage is referenced in so many different places because it's so important. This passage is God's description of his character. At Mount Sinai, right after Israel had just made the golden calf, Moses was interceding for them, and he asked to see God's glory. And God agreed. He said that he would pass before Moses and proclaim his name. And that's what we see happening in this text. God proclaims his character, describing who he is. And so this is obviously an important text, because this isn't something that just anyone said about God. This is what God says about himself. This is God's own definition of who he is. And today we're looking at that definition. We're going to see God's love, we're going to see God's justice, and we're going to see how both of them fit together. Because if you're familiar with this passage, you've probably noticed before that there seems to be some tension between these two aspects of God's nature. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Those two statements seem to be saying opposite things. Does he forgive sinners or does he not forgive sinners? Which of those is true? And as we'll see today, it's in that tension that we find the very heart of the gospel. So today we have a message for those who doubt God's love, a message for those who doubt God's justice, and we'll see how both of those are fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. So first point, God's steadfast love has been around from the beginning. Again, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Right away, you'll notice that God is stating this as strongly as he possibly can. God could have just said, the Lord, a God who is merciful, and left it at that. But he doesn't. Instead, he expresses his love in seven different ways: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, in faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In Hebrew, you emphasize an idea by repeating it. That's why God is holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6. It's for emphasis. And so for God to express his love in seven different ways, he's emphasizing this as much as he possibly can. Now, in the modern day, it would be like making something bold, underlined, italicized, big font, bright red letters. This passage is here for those who doubt God's love. Many people are tempted to focus too much on God's love to the exclusion of his holiness. But some people are tempted to focus too much on his holiness to the exclusion of his love. God is always scowling in disappointment. He's always holding the hammer of punishment. He always has the lightning bolt ready to strike. You are always one sin away from hearing, "I never knew you," on Judgment Day. That view of God doesn't come from nowhere. Now, Scripture is filled with passages of warning and correction and judgment. And we know that God doesn't change. If you don't have an adequate picture of the love of God, you will see yourself in every line of condemnation and every pronouncement of judgment, and you will say, "Of course he scowls on me." Because that's who he was back then, and that's who he is today. When God chose to reveal his character to Moses, he could have said, "I am wrath, wrath, wrath. I am relentless and merciless and exacting." But that's not what he said. Now, God has so many different attributes that we read about in Scripture. When God wanted to explain who he was, he could have started talking about his power, his eternity, his wisdom, his glory, his perfection, his transcendence, his purity, his holiness. There's almost an endless list of things that God could have said about himself. And yet God didn't mention any of them. Instead, when God wanted to tell us who he was, what are the first seven characteristics that he chose to mention? Love, 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 love. Wouldn't it make more sense just to mention love once and then use the rest of that time to talk about some of these other things? Well, you'd think so. And yet, instead of mentioning any of those things, he told us again and again in as many different ways as he could that he is a God of love. In Psalm 25, verse 6, David says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." How did David know that? So often in the Psalms, we see him appealing to God's love and mercy and grace. But David didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the prophets. He didn't have the Psalms. In fact, he didn't even have most of the historical books. Pretty much all he had was the law. So how could David have such profound confidence that he was praying to a faithful and merciful God who loved him? Well, one reason is this passage. If there's anywhere in Scripture that you would expect to find a God of anger and wrath, it would be in the law. Now, a lot of people think of God's love as sort of increasing over time. You see much more of it in the New Testament than you do in the Old Testament. And within the Old Testament, you see more of it in the prophets than you do in the historical books, and more in the historical books than you do in the law. You know, the law was just legalism. That's where you find the God who scowls. That's where you find the hammer of judgment. And yet that's not the God that David worshipped. Right here, in the middle of the law, you have God saying, "I am love, love, love." See, there is nowhere in Scripture that you can go to find a merciless God. There's no area of the Bible where you can try to hide from God's love. You can't hide in the New Testament. You can't hide in the prophets. You can't hide in the Psalms. You can't hide in the historical books. You can't even hide in the law. There is nowhere you can go to escape the love of God. If you're looking for an unforgiving and harsh God, I'm afraid you're out of options because you won't find him in the Bible. Even if you were a Jew living 3,400 years ago and all you had were the first five books of Moses, you would still know with absolute confidence that you were serving a God of abundant love. Our God doesn't change. If the New Testament apostles were claiming God was a God of wrath and hatred, but now he's changed his mind and he's decided to become a God of love, well, then we would have to conclude that they were false prophets. But God hasn't changed. As David says, God's steadfast love has been from of old. This is who he has always been. When you are tempted to doubt God's love, return to this passage. God's love is not some mask that he temporarily puts on over his real self. This is the most fundamental level of who he is. This is right here in the law. You can't go back any further than this. Sometimes we can regard God's love with almost disbelief because it just doesn't make any sense. There's no reason why he should forgive me or love me. We know how unworthy we are. But this right here is the reason why he does. Because this is who he is. This is how he has defined himself in probably the most defining passage in the Old Testament. Why does he love? Why does he forgive? Why did he send his son? Because it is who he is. He is a God who is merciful. He relents from judgment and has compassion on us in our suffering. He is gracious. He gives us love and blessings that we do not deserve and cannot earn. He is slow to anger. He is reluctant to punish. He is patient and long-suffering, giving us chance after chance after chance. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is faithful to love us even when we have been unfaithful to him. He always keeps his promises, even when the recipients of those promises have utterly fallen short in every way. When God promises to love, he loves and loves and keeps on loving. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. God's love spreads far and wide. It goes from generation to generation, nation to nation. No one is beyond its reach. And he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. There is no one too lost to be saved. Whatever kind of sin you have committed, God is willing to forgive it. Whatever kind of sinner you are, God is willing to receive you. This is the God that we serve. This is the God of the law, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. He is and has always been a God of love. And it's a good thing, because he is the only God who could ever save us. We need all the mercy and grace that he will give us. We need his patience. We need his love. We need his forgiveness. But we find all of it in him. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've earned it. But because it is who he is. And so our first point, God's steadfast love has been around from the beginning. But second point, God is a God of justice. If we're being honest, probably a lot of people would prefer if the passage ended here, so that we would just have a nice message about how gracious God is. Now, everybody loves the first half of this passage, believers and unbelievers alike, because who doesn't want to hear that God is love? Everyone can get behind that message. But that's not where the passage ends, because that's not all there is to God's character. He is a God of mercy and forgiveness and love, yes. But he is also a God of justice. He is also a God who hates sin. God does not stop here, and so neither will we. Continuing in verse 7, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We rightly put a lot of emphasis on God's love because that's who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. I mean, he just spent all of this time stressing how forgiving he is. When God chose to reveal himself to Moses, the first thing he chose to describe was his love. And the second thing, and the third thing, and the fourth, and the fifth. Right, God just piles on term after term for his love. And so it makes sense that we put so much emphasis on God's love, because we should, because God is love. But sometimes we focus so much on God's love that we start to forget about his holiness. We are so enamored by his grace that we start to believe that he can't really mean what he said about punishing sin. But that's why this passage doesn't end halfway through. As true as the first half is, the second half is equally true. It's not going to please our flesh as much to hear it, but this is who God is. He is a loving Father, but he is also a consuming fire. Now, at one time, Christian evangelism really focused on the consuming fire and the fear of judgment. But now in many ways we've gone to the other extreme. And what can happen, and what has often happened in many denominations in the West, is that we start to view God as a kindly old grandfather who just smiles down on all our sin. He doesn't really mind it. He chuckles along with us as we gossip and lie about others. He winks and sits beside us as we watch sinful shows. He playfully elbows us as we download pirated music. He understands that sin isn't really that big of a deal. He gets it. He's just like us. God is not just like us. God is holy. God is a God of justice. And that's why the second half of this passage is so important. God is forgiving, but he will not adopt our gray morality. God is reconciling us by making us holy like him, not by becoming sinful like us. He says in this passage, "But who will by no means clear the guilty." Notice that. By no means. What's that saying? It's saying there's absolutely no chance. It's not happening. There is no situation in which God will shrug off evil. What God is describing here is perfect justice. He will not clear the guilty. He's promising that every sin will receive its exact, perfect punishment. Nothing will be overlooked or downplayed or minimized. On Judgment Day, justice will be done in full. And we love justice, but this is where the passage starts to trouble us. Because God doesn't say, who will by no means clear the worst of the guilty, or many of the guilty, or most of the guilty. He says, who will by no means clear the guilty. Literally in Hebrew, it's just, who will by no means clear. See, God is a God of perfect justice. And so he must obtain perfect justice. That means that not one single sin can be overlooked. Not one evil thought that has ever crossed anyone's mind can be forgotten. Everyone, rich and poor, powerful and powerless, all the way from Adam down to the very last person to be born, will stand before God and be judged for everything they have done. And when God says everything, he means everything. God judges the heart. When you stand before him, your entire life will be laid bare. Everything you have done behind closed doors, everything you have ever thought about doing, every word you have spoken behind someone's back, every lie you've ever told, every hateful thought that has crossed your mind, every dark desire that you've had, it will all be brought to light, and you will be held accountable for it all. And on the one hand, that makes sense, because God is a God of justice. That's what he would have to do. A just God can't shrug off evil. How would that be fair? We hear stories about criminals who get off with really light sentences, even after they've done truly horrific things. We don't like those stories. No one wants to be the person who has to watch as the criminal who murdered your entire family gets off with 3 weeks of house arrest. We certainly don't want the God of the universe to be that kind of judge. We want a God who is just. That's why God says he will by no means clear the guilty. No crime will be forgotten. And that's good. It's good that God is not the kindly old grandfather who will wink and say, "I get it. I would have done the same." He is holy. He is blinding light. And so he will not tolerate any darkness. Like, that's why we worship him. But this is where we start to worry, because this applies to us as well. Perfect justice means that God can by no means clear our guilt. But wait a minute. What happened to all that mercy and grace that we just read about? If God will by no means clear the guilty, then how is he going to forgive sin? That's what forgiveness is. It's clearing the guilty. Yes, it makes sense why God can't do that. It makes sense why he must be a God of perfect justice. We want that kind of God. But if we take this literally, that means that no one can be forgiven, because there's no room for forgiveness in perfect justice. So what's going to happen to us on Judgment Day? If I'm going to be held accountable for everything that I have done, I'm lost. And that trouble only continues over the rest of the passage. God says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now that verse is something that we could spend hours discussing. You know, on the surface, this probably seems unjust to us. Now some of this has to do with just the natural earthly consequences of sin. Right? If the parents are alcoholics, that sin will naturally have consequences for the children. But there are also important caveats to this principle. God explains in Ezekiel 18 that each person will die for their own sins. I'd recommend you read that chapter. God pictures three generations. There's good, evil, good. In the first generation, God says that the righteous man will live because of his righteousness, Ezekiel 18:9. But then that righteous man has a wicked son who does what is evil. And God says that that wicked man will die for his own sins, 18:13. But then that wicked man has a son of his own who turns from the ways of his father and does what is right. Ezekiel 18:17, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. The principle behind that chapter is summarized in Ezekiel 18:4. The soul who sins shall die. I'd really recommend you read that whole passage, which goes into great detail about how that works. So we have to be very careful about interpreting this, because other passages provide important context. But regardless of the specifics of how this works, what this makes clear is that God takes sin seriously. This is the exact opposite of clearing the guilty. Far from brushing aside a sin, he will carry out justice to the maximum possible extent, even across generations if necessary. So we appear to have a troubling contradiction in the very nature of God. On the one hand, he is so gracious and merciful that he is willing to forgive any sin. But on the other hand, he is so just and righteous that he cannot forgive any sin. And both halves of God's character are stated as strongly as possible. God isn't just merciful. He is infinitely merciful. Merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You can't get any more merciful than that. God is stressing as strongly as he possibly can that he is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. There is almost infinite mercy available to every single person. But then he states that he is just. And not just a little just, infinitely just. He will by no means clear the guilty. Far from it, he will carry out justice to the maximum possible extent. Not one single sin can be overlooked in his justice. And so we run into a problem. A perfect God would have to be a just God, because an unjust God wouldn't be perfect. And a perfect God would also have to be a merciful God, because a merciless God wouldn't be perfect. But here's the problem. How can God do both of those at the same time? How can he forgive sin while by no means clearing the guilty? How can he fully punish and fully forgive the same sin? Because he can't be like that judge who lets the murderer go with 3 weeks of house arrest. A just God can't say, well, I'll just forget your sin. I'll just sweep it under the rug. A just God must perfectly punish all sin. Perfectly. Anything less would not be perfect justice. So how can God be both perfectly just and perfectly merciful? How can those two traits coexist? Now, at first, it appears this passage must simply be wrong. That contradiction proves that such a God could never exist. A merciful God cannot be just, and a just God cannot be merciful. And so this forms a great dilemma in the Old Testament, because God does start forgiving sins. He forgives Israel when they sin. He forgives Moses when he sins. He forgives David when he sins. He forgives in generation after generation after generation. Okay, so everything that he said about his mercy was true. But where's his justice? How can he just ignore their sins? What happened to not clearing the guilty? Now, as David says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And that's beautiful, but that's not justice. Well, we don't get the answer here in Exodus. In fact, we don't get the answer in the whole Old Testament. For the whole Old Covenant, God is forgiving sins, but we have no idea why he is able to do this. But then you come to the New Testament, and God becomes a man, and he lives a perfect life, and he keeps the law, fulfilling every requirement of righteousness. And then he goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And it is there, upon the cross, that all of the contradictions are resolved. It is there that all the questions are answered, because it is there that perfect mercy and perfect justice meet. There upon the cross, all the demands of justice are met. Every sin is punished in full upon Jesus Christ. God takes our sin, our guilt, and he places it upon his Son. Not one sin is overlooked. Not one cent of punishment is unpaid. Not one evil act is swept under the rug. Everything is exposed. Everything is placed upon Jesus, and then he is punished for all of it. All my sin, all of your sin, the Father sees his own Son as having committed that sin, and so he unleashes all of his justice upon him. All of God's wrath is satisfied. All of the punishment is paid. The cross is perfect justice. But the cross is also perfect mercy, because now it is finished. Now salvation has been purchased. Now the gates of heaven have been flung wide open. And so now God can forgive anyone and everyone who turns to him while being perfectly just and righteous in doing so. Every single sin can be washed away completely for free because the price has already been paid. The cross satisfies all the demands of justice so that the fountain of mercy can be opened to everyone. See, this passage says that God is perfect mercy and perfect justice. That shouldn't be possible. You can't be both at once. Either you punish the sins or you forgive the sins, but you can't do both. But God did both. He did it the only way possible. He did it at the cross. Jesus took all of the justice upon himself so that he could give all of the mercy to us. Not one sin left unpunished, and yet every sin forgiven. See, because Jesus took our punishment, now God only has grace and mercy for us. The cross is the only reason why any of this can work. Without the cross, you just have an impossible contradiction. But in the cross, you have the perfect harmony of two traits that should never be able to meet. Jesus is the reason why a just God can be merciful and gracious to us. He's the reason we serve a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's the reason God can keep steadfast love for thousands and forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the God that we serve, a God who would sooner face his own justice for our sins than to cast us into hell, a God who has been this way right from the beginning. But it is only through the cross. Salvation is found in no one else. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust him as your Savior. If you do not yet belong to Jesus Christ, today God asks you to repent of your sins and to be baptized into Christ. Because God will by no means clear the guilty. Every word, every deed, every secret thought will receive perfect justice on Judgment Day. If we pay that price on our own, we will pay that price in hell. You will have to face all of God's wrath for what you have done. But although God will get perfect justice for all of your sins, he doesn't need to get it upon you. If you turn to him, he will take away your sins and put them upon his Son, and the full demands of justice will be met for you in Jesus Christ. You receive eternal life and the everlasting love of God. When you stand there on Judgment Day, there will not be 1 cent left to pay, because Jesus Christ has already made payment in full. God did not spare his own Son so that he could spare you. So run to Jesus Christ. Run to him for salvation. Why would you delay any longer? We're going to pray right now. And if today you want to give your life to Christ, we would invite you to make that decision known to us as we sing our last song. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for the God that you are. We worship you as the God that you have revealed yourself to be. A God of perfect love and mercy and grace, and a God of perfect and beautiful justice. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Lord, I pray that you are opening our hearts to see him more clearly. I pray that you are producing faith, that you are giving joy. Lord, that you are helping us to worship you, to love you, to adore you. Lord, only you can do this by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.